Turn in your Bibles to the short book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, it's in part of Bible flyover country. It's in the minor prophets. If you get to Matthew, just turn back a few books and you'll find it pretty readily there. It's just a few books before the end of the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at Habakkuk, and indeed, like all the books of the Bible, it's an incredible privilege to have this book. It is a wonderful short book that we're going to see, and I'm going to do a short series from this book. And I haven't decided what to call the series yet, so we'll be real creative. We'll call it Habakkuk. How's that? Then I'll figure out some clever title for it later when we post it online. But in Habakkuk, we have something that's very different from the other prophets. The other prophets most generally have either God or the prophet or both addressing the people of Israel or the people of Judah with particular messages. But Habakkuk is different in that Habakkuk is a conversation between the prophet and God. And it's a back and forth conversation that they have as Habakkuk lifts up prayers to God and God responds to him. And then he lifts up another one, and God responds to it as well. And then the third chapter is primarily a song that Habakkuk was inspired to write in what he learned from God and his interaction. So we're going to pray that we learn along with Habakkuk the things that he learned and experience what he experienced as much as we can. To give a quick context of the book, this took place during a time in Israel that it was just the southern kingdom remaining. They had already faced difficulty from the oncoming Assyrians, which destroyed the northern kingdom, scattering them among the nations. They came down, they threatened the southern kingdom, they had conquered the cities of the southern kingdom, completely to the point of sieging Jerusalem itself, but never actually having conquered Jerusalem. And so they're in a very difficult, tenuous time. The context of Judah itself was a time of great sin in the nation. This would be accompanying prophets like just after Isaiah and probably concurrent with Jeremiah and others, that they saw some good times, they saw some bad times, but mostly indeed bad times. And what happens here is Habakkuk lifts up a complaint about the behavior of his people. What he looks around seeing them doing. And he lifts this up to God, and it is all based upon the covenant commands of God, the blessings and curses of the people Israel. As you know, Israel were the chosen people of God. It began with Abraham, passed down to Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob renamed Israel, had 12 sons. It became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel was given this promised land. They were given the land as part of an unconditional promise, but once they endeavored to enter into that land, God entered into an additional covenant with them concerning their life in the land itself. And it was described best as blessings and curses. God said, if you obey me, it's going to be wonderful in the land and you'll have all these blessings. And they were primarily of the material nature of being blessed in the land. Peace and safety and productivity and health and all these things were promised to them if they would obey God. But on the flip side of that, if they did not obey God, God would send plagues upon them and enemies and difficulty and famine and eventually would take them into exile. But because of the unconditional promise to Abraham, he would return them even from exile. And so they were living in a time under these blessings and curses that they had agreed to as a people with God when they entered into this land. The structure of Habakkuk is like this. There's basically two complaints and God's responses to those complaints, and then there is a song. And we're going to learn from that. We're going to listen in and learn along with him. So let's look in chapter 1. Let's read the first four verses. We'll begin with those. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Well, this is the first complaint Habakkuk has, these verses 2 through 4 here. And it basically can be summarized like this: Lord, how can you look at all this sin and do nothing about it? Let's look at the specifics of his complaint. Verse 2, he uses the word violence. He looks, he says, you know, how often can I cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Judah was morally corrupt. And with all moral corruption comes violence, abuse, and murder. And one that's specific here is injustice. We'll get into injustice in a moment. And he's crying out to the Lord, but there's seeming that there's no salvation coming. Habakkuk has been lifting up prayers to God. He says, how many times can I cry out to you about these things? And nothing gets done. He's been asking God about these things and feels like he's not getting an answer. It seems there's no salvation coming. In verse 3, he mentions a word called iniquity, and that word is best understood as just general wickedness. It doesn't speak of any one particular sin, but it just speaks of overall wickedness, what people do apart from God. And he asks an interesting question in verse 2 about it. Or in verse 3 about it. Why do you make me see it? He says, why do you make me see iniquity? That's an interesting question. Why would God have us to see iniquity? I think there's a lot of very biblical answers to that. And to summarize some of the biblical answers, I'll say this. First of all, so that we see it in ourselves. So that we're not the Pharisee who stands up and says, thank goodness I'm not like this guy over here who's really bad. We see iniquity around us, and it should first and foremost help us call to mind that is with that which is within ourselves. When we look upon the iniquity of the world and we look at someone, say, who's addicted to drugs, and we say, that's a terrible thing that they're addicted to drugs. We should also say, are there things that I'm addicted to? You ever have one of those moments in the worship service where you realize you've just gone a little bit off track? I mean, I'm not talking about preaching and going off track. All preachers do that occasionally. But when you're sitting there and you're singing a song or whatever and your thoughts are wandering and you're really just trying to worship God, I'm sitting there saying, I need thee every hour. We're singing that song. And I'm sitting there, my throat's bothering me a little bit today, and I'm sitting there sipping my coffee thinking, I need thee every hour. And I'm thinking to myself, am I that hooked on coffee? Do I need coffee that much? When we look at someone and we see their iniquity, we see their obvious sin, it should always cause us to turn around and look at ourselves and say, hey, is that in me as well? Is it just on another level? I know a whole lot of Baptist folk who, denounce the evils of alcohol and drugs and things like that, while at the same time they're profoundly addicted to food. Harmful food at that. I'm not here to rail about food. Gosh, I mean, you could tell by looking at me. I'm not, very good filter when it comes to that kind of thing. But it should first and foremost make us see it in ourselves. That will be the humbling effect of having us to see iniquity. Why else would God show us iniquity? To show us what we might have been. If you understand the Bible as I understand the Bible, we understand this, that no one is born again by the will of man or by the will of the flesh, according to John chapter 1, but only by the will of God. It is only by grace that we are saved. And the only thing that separates us from the worst, most vile sinner next to us is the grace of God. And so when we see iniquity, we had better, first of all, see it in ourselves. Second of all, praise God in his grace that we're not in a worse position. Another reason he would help us to see iniquity is so that we might turn from it. We might help others to turn from it. We may rescue someone else. The New Testament tells us that if we stop a brother from sinning, we have done what is right. We have been most helpful. You are not a loving person if you let someone's sin go unnoticed and unspoken of. People say, well, that's hate speech to tell someone they're in sin. No, it's not. It's love speech. Because as long as they remain in that sin, they are separated from God. Now, mind you, we need to tell the gospel and present it properly, the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. But sometimes that takes pointing out someone's own iniquity. Why would he have us to look upon iniquity? Why would he have us to see it? Well, oddly enough, to show his sovereignty. That will make sense as the rest of this book unfolds. God is going to reveal himself. He's going to reveal his glory. He's going to reveal his sovereignty, believe it or not, in the mess that this world is in. In the mess that the world was in, that Habakkuk looked around and saw, in the mess that the world's in, that we look around and see, he's going to reveal himself in it. He's going to show who is truly in charge. Another reason he might have us to look upon iniquity is to inspire evangelism, to inspire us to bring the gospel to every single person. The Bible describes our state before being in Christ as being slaves to sin. We need to look at the world as they do their sin and other things. We need to understand, yes, they are enslaved to it. And they are in bondage, and they need to be set free. And it is the truth that will make them free indeed. The other part of his question in verse 3, he says, why do you make me see iniquity? And then the second part is, and why do you look idly at wrong? Do you see the assumption he's making there? He's assuming God is being idle. He says, why do you look idly at wrong? And it's so important we understand when we ask a question of God, what are our assumptions we're basing the question on? See, in verse 3, it says, strife and contention arise. In other words, Habakkuk looked around. He saw that things were actually getting worse, that sin was on the rise, that strife and contention were arising. And this idea of strife and contention, they both speak of sides being taken, factions, people being divided. I'll remind you that in the New Testament, one thing Jesus revealed to us as one of the earmarks of his church, one of the things that would point to the genuine people of God, is that they would be unified. And so a great sign of sin is strife and contention arising. And he asks the question, why do you look at this stuff and do nothing? At verse 4, he says, the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. The law is paralyzed. In other words, no one's paying attention to the law. The rules are no good in a society that's forsaken them. And Habakkuk's looking around, the law is paralyzed. It's ineffective. It's not doing a thing. Do you realize the law that the Israelites were given by God was twofold? Number one, it was to reveal his will. But it was also to give them a course of action to take when people weren't doing his will. So he not only gave rules, he gave the consequences to those rules and how it is they would go about administering justice in a situation. How many witnesses they had to have, how it should be heard before people, and then what the punishment should be and how it should be carried out. He even went through a lot of trouble to make a distinction between murder and manslaughter by setting up cities of refuge within the land, places where people could go and see that justice was done, that they would discern whether it was a malicious act or whether it was indeed an act of innocent accident. God was very concerned with justice being done. But here Habakkuk is looking around in such a situation, he says justice never goes forth. Number one, nobody's obeying the law. Number two, the law's not being applied to those people who are breaking it. It's not even safe for the righteous in such a place. You may have raised your children with the good advice that if you do right, you'll have no reason to fear the law. We taught our boys from a very young age, never fear the police officer. And if he's got something to say to you, you listen to him. If he asks you to do something, you do it. Because if you're on the right side of the law, you have no reason to fear him. You shouldn't. Now, they're not perfect. They're people too. But by and large, we had to tell them, if you're obeying the law, you shouldn't be in fear of it. Well, in Habakkuk's situation, he's looking around at a place where he says in verse 4, the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. In other words, you couldn't even be innocent and be safe in that society. And indeed, isn't that what we see when a society really breaks down? Even the innocent suffer. Even the innocent suffer. Surrounded by the wicked. The wicked then begin to run the show. The inmates run the asylum, so to speak. And laws perverted and justice is perverted. There are two primary ways for any nation on earth to make God really, really mad. Number one is act against Israel. That's real clear. From all the prophets, it goes all the way back to when he first chose Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. It's very clear. When you read the prophets, it's crystal clear. The number one thing on his mind when he addresses other nations is how they've dealt with Israel. Number two is how they do justice within their own walls. Are they exploiting and oppressing the poor? Are they taking bribes? Is there corruption in their government? Those kind of things are spoken of very strongly by God through the prophets. He hates injustice. It's because it goes directly against his character of perfect justice. Well, it brings us to the question, how do we take what God, or what Habakkuk is saying here, and how do we understand what God is going to say here to Habakkuk in reply? How do we apply it to ourselves? Do we take it as an address to God's people? Habakkuk is complaining about Judah, which is God's chosen people. And in our case, that would be the church. It would be apt to apply Habakkuk's complaints concerning the behavior of his own people to our complaints that we might take to God on the behavior of his church. We can apply it that way. It is not as good, though it can be in principle in some ways applied, but it is not as good to apply this as our complaints about our nation. See, the difference between Habakkuk complaining what's going on in his nation and us complaining about what goes on in our nation is this: they were God's chosen people as a nation. We are not. United States of America is not a chosen nation. Now, it has been blessed by God, and at times it has more or less worked and walked with the God of the Bible, but it is not specially laid out to have a place in a time as the nation Israel. And so we want to be careful in applying things that we read in Habakkuk to our nation in general. They most rightly apply to our concerns about the state of God's people, the church. And so the question is, why should this be? What is going on? See, Habakkuk, first thing I want to point out is this. Habakkuk did what was right here in the beginning of this book. And you might read those verses and you might think, this is a pretty serious charge against God. You're pointing a finger at God saying, why aren't you doing something about this? Are you seeing what's going on here with your people? How can you put up with this? But I tell you the truth, Habakkuk did what was right in this. He took the matter directly to God. And that is our number one application from these first four verses is this. We take the matter to God. Whatever the complaint is, whatever the concern is, if we've got a problem with something we see going on, and we've got a problem with even how we think God's dealing with or not dealing with it, we take it to Him. You can use this kind of language with God. He's a big guy, and He can handle it. If you are wrong in the way that you address Him, He will correct you. The Spirit will give you a whack upside of the head if you're out of line. You've got to trust Him in this and take whatever it is to Him. A lot of people will hold things inside. They'll be embittered against something that's gone on in the church or something that's happened to them, and they won't take it to God because they just feel like, well, I just don't want to complain to Him. Why not? you have an example here of Habakkuk complaining to God. And God answers him. Very important for us to understand. We have to take it to God. It's a non-believer that stands off at a distance and jeers at God. It's like the child throwing rocks at your house from a distance because he's afraid to be a little too close. Is the non-believer hurtling rocks and insults at God from a distance, not really seriously wanting an answer from God, but simply saying, look at this world, how can this be? And we'll get this all the time as Christians because, well, I just can't believe in a God that will allow A. And I can't believe in a God that will allow B. They're using it as an excuse. If you get any kind of objection like that from a non-believer, offer then and there, in that moment, say, why don't you and I start to pray to God about these things? Then you'll see where they really stand. Do they really want an answer? Or are they just looking for an excuse to keep turned away from God? Many people walk around with objections to things that are going on in the world, saying, if there's a God, he doesn't care. If there's a God, he's not involved. But that's not really their concern. Their concern is really, if there's a God, he's going to demand this of me or that of me, and I don't want that. So I'm going to lift up some excuse to ignore him. We have to understand that people are not as much in ignorance as they are in rebellion. People by nature are not in ignorance about God. They are in rebellion to God. Now, maybe you yourself have some questions, complaints, concerns. My instruction to you this day is to take that to God. If you're wondering why certain things happen in society, if you're wondering why certain things have happened in your family or in your life or even in the church, especially in the church, if you take it to God, you're showing your willingness to learn from Him. If you refuse to take it to God, you're showing your rebellion to His answer. So the first thing we need to understand is whatever the issue is, we take it to God. The second thing is this. We need to understand God is already at work. Let's look at verse 5 through 11 here. Starting in verse 5, this is the Lord's answer to Habakkuk. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. My second point is this. God is already at work. I want lingering in your mind when you leave here today this phrase from verse 5 that appears here. He says, I am doing a work. I am doing a work. Because no matter what it is that we take to God, no matter what it is we pray about, we need to understand His plan is already underway. He knows everything that is going on. He knows what is coming. In this case, it's the Chaldeans. And He knows why they're coming. It is the exact complaints that Habakkuk lifted up to God. He is bringing the Chaldeans to discipline Judah. Now, this is a fulfillment of His covenant promises. The blessings and the curses. They were told very clearly that if they didn't obey God, if they didn't worship Him only, He would bring enemies to come and conquer them. to the point where he would take them into exile under these enemies. And so he is fulfilling his promises to them to bring someone upon them to correct them. And this is what we need to understand. God is already at work. God is always acting according to his promises. Whatever it is that we raise up to him in prayer, we need to understand that he says, I am doing a work in your days. He's already doing a work. So Habakkuk lifts this up and God's like, yeah, I know, I've got that. I've got plans for that. I'm working on that. Does that mean we shouldn't lift things up in prayer if he already knows everything that's going on? No, prayer is the greatest privilege you have in Jesus Christ before being finally changed to be with him forever. This side of eternity, our greatest privilege is prayer. We take everything to him in prayer, but we take it to him knowing that he's working on the issue. And say, well, then what good is it to lift up prayers to him if he's already working on it? He wants you to pray. That's good enough, right? But secondly is this, prayer brings us in line with him. That's what we're going to see in the story of Habakkuk here as he answers this. And God has told him now something shocking. And starting in verse 12, Habakkuk says, how can you do that? I'm paraphrasing. But that's Habakkuk's basic response to what God has said. God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. He's like, how can you do that? And God's going to answer that one too. And when we get to it, we'll grow as Habakkuk did. Only through prayer will you grow. Only through prayer will you actually even be exercising any idea that you're his. God is already at work. Something else we need to know, God acts justly. He acts justly. That is, God sees that justice is done. In the near view here, and speaking of what Habakkuk's situation, we see this. We see God dealing justly with Judah. They agreed ahead of time. The people of Israel agreed with God, we'll do whatever you say. He says, okay, go on these two mountains. I want all of you to pronounce out loud to each other all these blessings and curses and then agree to them. And they all did. So they agreed ahead of time that if they didn't follow God, they would have enemies come upon them and take them into exile. God is doing justice. He is doing what he said he would do. And he is doing what is right according to the law. Now, that's in the near view. In the far view, we see God doing justice in general. It's easy to look around and not see it. If we think temporally, if we think in the moment, we may not see God's justice. This is something that Job mentioned in Job 21:7. He says, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? See, what Job's friends tried to tell him, and they were wrong, God says at the end of the book they were wrong about what they had said. What they try to tell Job is, Job, it's obvious that you have sinned because nothing bad can happen to you unless you have sinned to bring it upon yourself. And Job denies any wrongdoing. Rightly so. The book opens with how good Job has been. And so Job argues with them about this, and in that argument he says, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Because his friends were also saying, God has to punish the wicked, and for every evil deed, he's going to bring evil upon them. And Job's like, that's not true. I look around and I see the wicked prospering, and I see them seemingly, from a worldly point of view, getting ahead and succeeding where I do not. How is that fair? That's his question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? This is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 12. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Raise your hand if you feel like you look around the world right now and the wicked are getting away with it. I mean, do you see this? If anything, after 2016, this ridiculous election that we've seen, we see so many people just seeming to get away with things. And it's like, how can they do that? And they're still maintain their place of power, and they maintain their wealth and the connections and the influence they have, regardless of their character and their actions. It's very easy. God doesn't look at the short term. God doesn't look at the short term. If you've ever studied Eastern religions, which Nate just took religion, he took world religions, Matt took the Eastern religion class, but they both studied in there the concept of karma, which exists in some of the Eastern religions. And the whole idea of karma came to be because they couldn't explain, because of the law that's written on our heart by God, according to Romans chapter 2, and our conscience bears witness to this, we can't stand it when we see somebody do something wrong and get away with it. One of our favorite movies to watch around the holidays is It's a Wonderful Life. Theologically a mess, but a beautiful movie, a wonderful movie that makes you really consider how what's really important in life and what really what should really be celebrated about life. And it's indeed a good movie, but one of the things that made it a flop when it first came out is that the primary villain in the movie, Mr. Potter, never gets what he deserves. He seemingly gets away with everything. And all the lies and deception and things that he did during the movie, he's never brought to justice for it, and that was one of the things that made it a flop. So you understand, it's written on the hearts of mankind, a little bit of the law of God, that even in our sinful state, we recognize that justice must be done. So these Eastern religions, they invented this thing called karma, where your bad thing might come to you in the next life. And that was how they got around it. Well, why is it somebody can do something wicked and get away with it? There's just no justice in the universe. Oh, he'll get his justice next life around. Okay. That just witnesses to the truth of the fact we know justice needs to be done. Every sin will be accounted for. Nothing goes unnoticed by God. Every single sin ever committed in the entire history of mankind will be paid for in one of two ways. Either the perpetrator of that sin will pay eternally for that sin in the lake of fire, or that sin will be upon the back of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for it. Every sin ever committed, God will have justice done by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, or by the eternal punishment of the wicked in a lake of fire. Likewise, every good deed ever done, every right thing ever performed, every time you have loved God or loved your neighbor, it will be rewarded in heaven. It's so important to understand. As we look around at the world, and we feel like we're in verse 4, where the wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth perverted, we can rest assured of this. God, number one, is already at work. Number two, he acts justly. And number three, God remembers his faithful. Look at verse 4. The wicked surround the righteous. There was always and is always and always will be a faithful remnant of God. There will always be the righteous that God has put in place to be there, to be the righteous among the unrighteous. And judgment is coming, and there will be a great separation. Review the Bible and think about the times that the righteous are miraculously preserved through a great judgment of God. First and foremost coming to mind is the flood, right? Where there's this great flood upon the earth, God chooses one family, Noah, because he was upright, and saves him through it. Noah wasn't perfect, so it was an act of grace by God. But nevertheless, Noah and his family were miraculously preserved while the entire world was destroyed. Look at the situation of Lot. When Abraham lifts this up in prayer to the Lord who comes for a visit, and the Lord looks toward Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, should we tell Abraham what we're about to do? And Abraham intercedes for Lot and says, no, 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 you can't. If there's even, you know, 20 righteous there, and he kind of beats around the bush about it. He probably could have just said, don't do that, Lot's there. God got Lot out of there before destroying it. In Habakkuk's time, Jeremiah was given a vision, and Ezekiel also given a similar vision of the righteous being protected in the city of Jerusalem, that they would have a mark on them when the destruction came through, that God would preserve them through it. And interestingly enough, Jeremiah is thrown in prison when it happens. When destruction comes upon Jerusalem, he's been locked away, so he's kind of protected from it. And in all the chaos, he's released. And he walks through the streets and he's able to record what he sees in the book of Lamentations. He foresaw, he was shown by God, that the righteous would be brought through it. It's going to happen again. There's going to be a great tribulation come upon the earth, but the righteous are going to be preserved through it. Oh, even if they're martyred during this great tribulation, where will they be? They'll have the best seats in heaven. God will act justly, and he is aware of his righteous people. He will protect the faithful remnant that he has on the earth at all times. Won't protect us from every difficulty, won't protect us from every woe, and even death. But he'll protect us unto eternal life, which is even better. There are some parallels here that we need to consider very quickly concerning Christ. See, Christ was the ultimate righteous surrounded by the wicked. In verse 4, he says, the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. There was no greater perversion of justice, no greater contrast of the wicked surrounding the righteous than when Jesus Christ himself was crucified. Just as Judah was about to be disciplined by the Chaldeans, Jesus was crucified at the hands of wicked people. He was raised again, and he led forth a host of captives, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Indeed, justice was done because he occupies the highest place in the universe. There is no higher place. There are also parallels here in what Habakkuk is saying and what God is saying to him to the end times, to times that are coming, that we will find ourselves in increasingly difficult times. We will be raising up lament to God, and he will hear, and we need to understand his plans are already working. This world will indeed suffer great tribulation, but the people of God, the righteous that are surrounded by the wicked are marked by God. He knows his own, and he will bring them to him. We will make it through. We will forever reign with Christ in everlasting righteousness. My invitation to you today is this. This word oracle that you see occurring in verse 1 here, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, this word oracle means a burden. It means a burden. And there it has a twofold meaning because the prophets seem to use this word oracle to describe the message that was given them by God before they delivered it. See, it was a burden until they delivered it and were obedient in writing it down and passing it on or orally speaking it to the people. It was a burden until they actually delivered it. But a second fold meaning here in Habakkuk is that this was Habakkuk's burden. And he brought that burden to the Lord. What is your burden this day? What is it in your life and in your family? What is it in our community? What is it even in the world that has you burdened, that has you concerned? My invitation to you this day is to bring it to God. We should begin with ourselves and examine ourselves for our own iniquity. Habakkuk began with a couple false assumptions here. One of them was that God wasn't doing anything about it. Let's repent to that assumption. Let's make sure we understand that God is doing something about it. So let's take the matter to him. And let's take it to God. We don't fully understand God. But we take everything to him in prayer, and we seek him in his word and in his fellowship, and as he teaches us through one another the truth about him, we come more into line with him and who he is. This is how God works. Habakkuk's situation was an exception because God was having a conversation with him. We're not to necessarily expect a conversation with God, though I will say prayer is two-way. The Spirit will work with you to guide you and teach you in your prayer. But God primarily works through his word. That's why we have it open this day. That's why we're going to go through the rest of the book of Habakkuk with the word as a guide and his spirit to confirm and strengthen. We're going to learn along with Habakkuk how great God is, how wonderful he is, how just he is, how concerned he truly is. Jesus said, we are no longer of the world, but we are in the world. And he says, and in this world we'll have great tribulation. But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father God, this day we praise your name. For we know that you are working. We know that your plans are underway to right all the wrongs, to reward all the rights. We ask you this day to give us understanding of this, Lord. And while it's easy enough to say it, Lord, we need you to work with your word and with your spirit to put this into our hearts so that we live accordingly. It's our prayer this day, Lord, that you would teach us these things. You would put them in our heart, that we would understand that you indeed are always working, that you are executing perfect justice. I pray that you would give us a heart like yours that has a great concern for sin, a great concern for people, that we might have a zeal for your word and might take that message to others. Lord, I praise you this day. And this day, we praise you for the burden of this message upon us. And I pray you'll help us to share it with others. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.